Well, we're going to continue our series on embracing the essentials of true Christianity on Sunday. I'd like to devote the next three Wednesday nights to three very practical messages from God's Word that address issues related to our relationship with the Lord vertically, as well as our relationship to others horizontally. And so tonight we want to study the Scriptures together and examine how to poison yourself and others as we confront the problems of bitterness and unforgiveness. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. As a pastor for many years now who has devoted his life to the study of the Scriptures and the shepherding of God's sheep, I am not ignorant of Satan's devices. In fact, I'm reminded again and deeply impressed again how if Satan cannot destroy the church through false doctrine, or he can't lull the church asleep through materialism and worldly distraction, how he then wants to devastate the church through personal carnality. And so tonight I want for us to consider from the Scriptures how to poison yourself and others, especially underscoring a sin that plagues many believers, the sin of bitterness and unforgiveness. If you're a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior, in some respects you are never more like God than when you graciously forgive the guilty. For of all the wonderful descriptions that could be attributed to God, one which acts as an expression of His love and grace and mercy is the reality that God is a forgiving God. And that's why Moses wrote in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, now watch this, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. See, God forgives iniquity. God forgives transgressions. God forgives sin. And we're so glad, for as the psalmist states in Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And the answer is obvious, no one. But the truth, according to Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12, is that He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. And since this is the case for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, it should not surprise us to read in Proverbs 19:11, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. In many ways, dear friends, a believer is never more like God than when he graciously forgives another. And we're reminded our Lord Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. And is this not exactly what our Lord requested for those who had nailed Him to the cross? Did He not cry out on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? So you might be thinking, well, I'm not Jesus Christ. And that's true. But if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit of Christ within you. And who can enable you, like Stephen, the first recorded martyr in the book of Acts, as he said to those who were stoning him, Lord, lay not their sin to their account. You see, God again is a forgiving God, not as an act of leniency, but because upon the cross of Calvary, His required punishment of death for our sins was paid in full by another, our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you realize, dear friends, that if God didn't forgive sinners, heaven would be empty. And certainly you would not be going there and I would not be going there. Why? For we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And keep in mind, this doesn't mean that all are automatically forgiven because Christ died for our sins and rose again. There is one condition to be forgiven of your sins by God. And the Apostle Peter explains it to us here in Acts chapter 10. For preaching to Cornelius and his household, I call your attention to verse 43. Acts 10, 43. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Now it's very clear from this passage that the issue of forgiveness isn't a matter of what church you go to or what rituals you've been involved in. It's not a matter of measuring up and being good enough. Oh no. Notice, to him, Jesus Christ, all the prophets witness that through his name, and again, his name represents who he is and what he's done, whoever, as this offer of forgiveness is available to all, not just the chosen group, whoever believes where? In him. Who puts their faith, who puts their confidence, who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, as again, it's not a matter of repenting of your sins or giving your life to Christ or asking Jesus in your heart or being good enough. No, it's a matter of putting your faith in the only Savior God ever provided, the one who died for your sins and rose again, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the moment you do, you will receive remission of sins. And that's what's needed to go to heaven, and that's the promise of God. Why must our faith be in the Lord Jesus Christ alone? It is because as John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus coming, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus Christ alone came to accomplish that as the last and ultimate sacrifice for our sins. And thus, Jesus Christ in John 3 told us, "You must be born again." It's not an issue of a behavioral change. It's an issue of a new birth. And he said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And thus, Jesus Christ suffered God's wrath in your place and in mine, and God has been satisfied with what Christ has done, and thus the only issue that remains is, are you satisfied enough to put your faith in him alone? Because he cried out on the cross, "It is finished." He was either telling the truth or he wasn't. Our sins have been paid for completely or they haven't been. And if they have been, there's nothing left, obviously, to do by way of our religious works or rituals to atone for our sins. There's no sins left for the church to atone for through its rites and so forth. In fact, the moment we put our faith in Christ, we're saved forever. And therefore, it's not a matter of when we sin after we're saved, that somehow could undo what Christ did for us on the cross and the forgiveness we have received through him. And I say that because, again, religion always confuses this, saying Christ did his part, but you must do your part, and that's salvation by works, instead of saying Christ did it all. You must simply put your faith in him. Just like John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Thus, the issue between an individual and God and what determines where they're going to spend eternity is all based on, he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Again, it's not the sin issue, it's the Son issue. What do you think of Christ? It's not an issue of your works, but of grace. It's not faith in Christ plus, but faith in Christ period. And every person in hell today could have been in heaven, because their sins were paid for, but forgiveness was not received. Why? Because in order to be forgiven, you need to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive that forgiveness as a gift. And that's why when the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. When it comes to baptism, is there any shedding of blood? No. Thus, no forgiveness of sins. Church rituals? Any shedding of blood? No. No forgiveness of sins. Prayer? No. No forgiveness. Changing your life? No. No forgiveness. Asking Him to save? No. No forgiveness. Turning from sin? No. No forgiveness. Confessing your sins? No. No forgiveness. Confessing Christ? No. No forgiveness. Committing your life? No. No forgiveness. Giving your life to Him? No. No forgiveness. Making Him Lord of all? No. No forgiveness. Keeping promises to God? No. No forgiveness. Jesus' death on the cross? Yes. That's where there's shedding of blood. Is there forgiveness? Yes. And what is the condition again? Verse 43. To Him all the prophets witness that through His name, whoever believes in Him will receive what? Remission of sins. It's just that simple. And that is why God is offering to all mankind tonight a full and free and forever forgiveness, a salvation, eternal life, a home in heaven, and on we go, all on the basis of grace. For in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of His grace. You see, friends, God is a forgiving God. And He totally, completely, and forever forgives those who trust in His Son, Jesus Christ. But what are the characteristics of God's forgiveness? Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Colossians, chapter 2. For as we think of God's forgiveness, it is incredible. First thing I want you to note is that it is a complete forgiveness. Colossians 2 and verse 13. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses. And all means all, past, present, and future, because that's exactly what Christ died for. His forgiveness is complete. Secondly, it's by grace. We saw that already in Ephesians 1:7, how we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. That means we don't deserve it, we don't earn it. It's a gift from God paid for by Christ. Thirdly, it is unequaled. It is unequaled. Who is a God like you? Micah 1:7 says, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage. He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy. Who is a God like you? Who can compete with you? Who can compare to you, God, as when it comes to mercy, when it comes to forgiveness? His forgiveness is unequaled. There's none like Him. Fourthly, it is certain. It is something you can be assured of. 1 John 2:12, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the whole world. That's 1 John 2, verse 2. Verse 12 is, my little children, I write these things to you because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. Fifthly, God's forgiveness is infinite. It's infinite. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west. How far is that? That's a long ways. So far as He removed our transgressions from us. Infinite forgiveness. Number six, it is very merciful. Psalm 86:5, for You, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon You. It's a merciful forgiveness. It's compassionate. God wants to forgive us. Number seven, it is loving. It's a loving forgiveness. Isaiah 38:17, indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. What a great metaphor. When you put someone's sins behind their back, you know what? You can't see them. You can't see them. Number 8, this forgiveness is only through Jesus Christ. And we saw that again in Acts 10 already, verse 43. To Him, Jesus Christ, all the prophets witness, that through His name, Christ's name, whoever believes in Him, Jesus Christ, will receive remission of sins. Number 9, God's forgiveness is only through faith alone. Acts 13:38-39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Notice, to everyone who believes in who? This man. What man? The Lord Jesus Christ. He gets what? The forgiveness of sins. And number 10, it is very motivating. It is motivating. It motivates great loves towards God. That's why that woman sought out the Lord Jesus Christ and wet His feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Why? Because she had been forgiven. And she knew her guilt was great, but she also knew her forgiveness was great. It motivates great love towards God. Secondly, it motivates deep respect for God, in which we fear Him. We take Him seriously. We stand in awe. We are blown away, as it were, with the awesomeness of God. And thirdly, it motivates gracious forgiveness towards others. Remember, we're to forgive others. Why? Because God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. But though every believer in Christ is forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, they're far from perfect. And while from the moment they trust in Christ as personal Savior, their destiny is forever changed. From a hell they deserve to a heaven they don't. This justification before God is not the same as their practical sanctification in daily living. In other words, being born again enters you into the forever family of God once and for all. But it does not absolutely guarantee that you will walk in fellowship with the Lord day by day. Nor does spiritual birth guarantee for sure ongoing spiritual growth in every believer's life, though it does provide the resources and foundation for it, as God wants all believers to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what a tragedy when people who are born again do not spiritually grow. And frankly, the woods are filled with people like that, that aren't growing. They may have walked in carnality for a long period of time. And the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. The Bible says that we reap what we sow. The Bible says the way of transgressors is hard. They bring upon themselves divine discipline. And oftentimes that discipline just takes reaping what they have sown. And it could have been different. But no, they had to do it their way. No, they're going to walk in carnality. No, they justify their sin. No, they're hellbound and saying, I know I'm going to heaven, but I'm taking it from here. And the fact is, all of us are just a decision or two away from that. But it need not be. For this very God who saved us by His grace now wants us to grow in grace and gives us all that we need to be all that God wants us to be and to do it all that God wants us to do, including this whole issue of forgiveness. And I say that because though all believers have yet many faults and flaws, God is seeking to mature us into the image of His Son. And in spite of living in a fallen world, still packing a sin nature, God says that by His grace, we could live a life that honors Him. We could live a life by faith. We could live a life that loves one another. And one of the expressions of that love is love does not keep track of the sins done against. One of the problems among believers in Christ is relational breakdowns. Where do they show themselves? Well, they show themselves in our marriages. Though our marriages as believers should be different from the world, but are they? It shows themselves in our families. Though our families should be different than the world's, but are they? It shows itself in our local churches. Where our assembly should, by the grace of God, be different than some religious stone quarry, but are they? It shows itself in our neighborhoods, where we should be bright testimonies for Christ by our lives and our lips, but too often, they're not. It shows itself on our jobs, in which if we're doing our work heartily as unto the Lord, we can definitely be a witness on that job, but are we? Or are there relational breakdowns going on? Now, I know sometimes relational breakdowns are unavoidable. Because sometimes they're due to our stand for Jesus Christ because of biblical principle. In fact, turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. You know, as I think of this, standing for the Lord and biblical principles, perhaps you've been rejected by your unsaved family who thinks you've lost your mind and joined a cult because now you speak to them about your faith in Jesus Christ and the gospel and you now want to study the Bible. And that's why, because you're part of the family of God now, if your family is not saved, you actually have a sense of closeness towards the redeemed more than your unsaved family. Or perhaps you've been criticized by your unbelieving friends because you no longer indulge your flesh like they do and party with them like you used to in your past as you now seek to live for the Lord. Or maybe you're maligned by your unsaved family and friends because you won't bow the knee to political correctness and validate certain sinful behavior as being acceptable and such. And the Lord told us that there would be these breakdowns. And sometimes they're legitimate. In Matthew chapter 10, again, I know the context is the gospel of the kingdom here, but nevertheless, the principle is still true. Find verse 34 with me. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Do you realize that? In Christ's first coming, He did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Note that. What made the difference is Jesus Christ. When one comes to faith in Christ and others do not. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. In other words, may the Lord Jesus Christ be first in all our lives, regardless of what our families think about us. And by the way, when you make a stand for the Lord and you do what is right in His eyes, don't expect the world to applaud you. In fact, expect to be misunderstood, expect to be slandered at times. Expect for them to say, what are you doing? Because they're not wired for sound and they're not operating under principle. And so therefore, you get those kind of responses. And this is also why the Apostle Paul predicted in 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So we shouldn't be surprised when it happens to us. Or like 1 Peter 4:1-4, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, what people want you to do, but now for the will of God. For we've spent enough of our past lifetime which we wasted before we were saved, and doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. By the way, some of the saints in the early church were notorious sinners who came to faith in Christ. And such were some of you. In regard to these, they think it's strange now that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Now that's assuming that you don't run with them, because sometimes carnal believers do run with them. In fact, sometimes carnal believers, by virtue of the fact they're not only fighting their conscience, they're fighting the Lord, and they're fighting the Spirit of God, and they're sensing the discipline of God in their life, may at times even go to greater overt expressions of depravity than the unsaved. You say, really? Yes. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us a story about a believer who was committing incest with his stepmother, and Paul says, this isn't even what the unsaved do. No, unfortunately, in our day, it happens yet. But it proves the point. That's why my pastor used to say, find the 10 worst drunks in town, and 5 are believers that are fighting the Lord. And I don't know about the stats, but I certainly understand the point. And so there are times when there are relational breakdowns because of our stand for the Lord and because of biblical principle. But we must also openly confess regarding relational breakdowns, whether it's in our marriages or in our families or local churches or neighborhoods or on our jobs, that sometimes and too often they are due to our own sins because of our own carnality or our own pride or our own selfishness or our own unbelief, our own lack of agape love, our own forgiveness. And I believe this is a real problem among believers. People don't want to admit it. Psychiatrists misdiagnose it. Doctors misprescribe it. Some rationalize it. Others excuse it. But if we're going to pin the tail on the right donkey, we need to take a good look in the mirror and start with the beam in our own eyes, by confessing our own sins of pride, our own sin of unbelief, or our own selfishness, or our own lack of agape love, or our own bitterness, or our own forgiveness as the root causes of some of these relational breakdowns. And we can be so blind to ourselves. Like the illustration I've used before. We're like the person who walked out of the bathroom with the toilet paper hanging out our pants yet. And we walk around and we can't see anything and everyone's in awe of what they're seeing. And so often we're just like that. When it comes to relational breakdowns of a non-doctrinal nature, this is sad, this is unfortunate, this is unnecessary, this is something God wants to change in our marriages, in our families, in our local churches, in our neighborhoods, on the jobs, and to highly personalize it, He wants to change it in your life and in mine. And let me hasten to add, in connection with so many personal problems and relational breakdowns is the sin of bitterness. The sin of bitterness. Someone has said bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping that the other person dies. As I think of this, turn with me at this time to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I don't know if there's hardly a week that goes by that I don't hear about a bitter believer. Bitterness is too often at the root of so many relational breakdowns. We become bitter towards our spouses because they emotionally hurt us in some way. Or towards our parents and relatives because they failed us or abused us or stole from us or slandered us. And that's wrong, but how we handle that Whether we respond to the Lord or react in our flesh makes all the difference in the world. Sometimes we become bitter towards our pastors because they doctrinally misled us or hurt us with their words. Sometimes pastors get bitter towards their congregation who always seem to carp and complain instead of being grateful. Sometimes we become bitter towards our bosses, which we could never seem to please. And some people even get bitter towards God as they perceive that He didn't answer their prayers or He allowed something in their lives that grieved them emotionally. We see here in Hebrews chapter 12 the sin of bitterness in verse 15. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. As we think of this verse, notice the concept of grace. The person who is bitter is the person who has failed the grace of God. In other words, there's no excuse to be bitter. Yes, at times we can understand how someone got there, but there's no excuse to be bitter. When you find a bitter person, don't think, I wonder what someone did to them, because that's not really the issue. The issue is, why did they respond or react, I should say, the way they did? You know, I'm teaching the story of Joseph up at the Grace Bible Study. If there was anyone who had a right to be bitter, here's the guy. Treated with personal favoritism, hated by his brothers, sold into slavery, slandered by Potiphar's wife, ends up in prison, and then forgotten by the butler. For years! Most of us wouldn't survive a day like that. And nowhere do we read in the Scriptures he got bitter. Because in every trial, you can either respond by faith or react in the flesh. And when you react in the flesh, one of the things it leads to is bitterness. Bitterness. You say, well, what's bitterness? It involves an inward resentment due to real or perceived injustices. And by the way, sometimes bitter people haven't really been offended actually at all. They're just ticked. They perceive injustices happen when in reality it may not have. It could be they had Teflon skin, someone bumped them, and man, they were just ticked. Real or perceived injustices or wrongdoing that causes grudges or an unforgiving spirit. And by the way, Hebrews 12:15 is written to believers, not unbelievers. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up, number one, cause you trouble. Bitterness is going to kill you in many ways, spiritually. It's going to shut down your fellowship. It's going to shut down your growth. It's going to hurt your testimony. And it might simmer there for years. And pretty soon you find this bitter person 7 years removed and you don't even recognize them hardly. Why? Because they've been bitter. And this bitterness just kept spiraling down and down and down. And now they've taken to drunkenness, or they've taken to drugs, or they've taken to whatever. Next thing you hear, they're getting a divorce, and on we go. Why is that? I'll tell you why. Bitterness is so often at the core of it. It troubles you. And by this bitterness, many become defiled. You know, I've used the illustration before, and I'll use it again. You know, the closest thing to poison I could find was Mountain Dew. Told Jim to pick me up, so I didn't need a 2 liter, though. But that's what happens. You know, somebody wrongs you, or at least someone tries to correct you. God forbid, right? I mean, some people, they can't take any correction. It's like I've said sometimes, you know what? Some housewives need to go work for a while. Out there, where they have job reviews. Where somebody actually has to say something about them negatively and develop some thicker skin. But you know, in doing so, you get corrected. You know, and you start getting bitter. You start drinking the poison. And then what you do, you never stop with the poison, do you? Then you pull out the ketchup. You defile others. Hey, you won't believe what they did to me. And by the way, notice the bottle's half empty for a reason. Because people want to spread their bitterness. They can't keep it in. It's got to come out. And if we could examine the human heart, we would see that bitterness is at the root of so many sins, as Ephesians 4:31 is going to say, let all bitterness, first sin mentioned, and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking or slander be put away from you with all malice. But what's the root? Bitterness. Bitterness. You perceive that someone did you wrong, and you're bitter, vengeful, and unforgiving. And maybe they did do you wrong. And now you have an opportunity to either respond or react. Or maybe they really didn't do you wrong. You just took it that way. But every time you run the videotape in your brain of what they did to you, the other person becomes more vilified and you become more innocent. In fact, you can remember the time. You can remember the place. You can remember the words. You can remember everything about it. And a lot of times they wake up in the morning and they don't remember a thing about it. And in a sense, because of your bitterness, you are like Pinocchio on the string being played by them. But you know, when you think of bitterness here, what's the root of this, though? And then you start getting into issues like pride. I got corrected, or I didn't get the job I wanted, or my image was tarnished. And you got another, like, unbelief. Instead of looking to the Lord and trusting the Lord in the situation, I got bitter. Or a lack of forgiveness here. And agape love led to this. Instead of giving Him over to the Lord and trusting Him, I became bitter. Again, bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping the other person is hurt or dies from it. You say, does the Bible really use that illustration of poison? Go to Acts chapter 8. And you'll see it right there in the text. Acts chapter 8. We have the story of Simon the sorcerer. He was a Samaritan, and like many of the Samaritans, he believed. He believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and was saved. And you know, I know there's people who claim he really wasn't saved, but the Bible says he believed, and furthermore, the early church thought he was saved. He got baptized, but he developed a sin called bitterness. Really, what happened? Well, verse 13, then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when they laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. Let me pause for a minute. In the transitional nature of the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit was temporarily withheld in the early days of Acts, until the apostles could arrive on the scene in order to allow them to be involved in this so that the practical unity of the church could be maintained under their leadership. But this is unique. It's historical. The Holy Spirit now, according to Ephesians 1:13, you are sealed with the Spirit upon believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We continue. Verse 18, and when Simon saw that through the laying out of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now keep in mind, I didn't read earlier in Acts where prior to his salvation, he was the big sideshow in town. He was the big kahuna. He was thought of a great one from God. And now the apostles came on the scene and they were like, He took the spotlight away from me. And in his heart, he wanted the spotlight again. By the way, is he the first believer that ever wanted the spotlight? Is he the first believer who felt pushed away that somebody else got something he didn't? Not at all. This has happened to many believers. So what happens? Verse 20, Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." Now some people take that, "Your money perish with you," means he must be unsaved. Oh no, money cannot perish spiritually. It can only perish physically. And remember, just a few chapters earlier in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, what happened? They perished physically. And what God is saying here through Peter is that Simon here was looking at divine discipline, perhaps the sin unto death by way of physical death. So what does he say next? Verse 21. "You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." By the way, is he the first believer whose heart is not right in the sight of God? Verse 22, "Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness." By the way, would you tell an unbeliever that? No, you'd tell an unbeliever, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Repentance about wickedness is an issue regarding a believer's walk with the Lord. It's like 1 John 1:9. "And pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." The idea here is that the divine discipline, I said, by way of perishing, might not come upon you, is the idea. "For I see you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." But what was the root problem? "For I see you are poisoned by bitterness." He became bitter. Why? Because he lost the spotlight. Now people were looking at the apostles instead of him. Now the apostles had this gift he didn't have. And therefore his pride got in the way. Envy got in the way. Unbelief that God had a plan for his life got in the way. And he became bitter, and not only bitter, bound by iniquity. And you know, bitterness has a way of binding you up and shutting you down spiritually. But again, remember, bitterness is the kind of sin that never stops with you. Unforgiveness is choosing to stay trapped in a jail cell of bitterness, serving time for someone else's crime. Well stated. But thinking of sharing our bitterness, Psalm 64, 2 and 3. "Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity, who sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows." Bitter words. "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and a bitter heart troubles you, and bitter words defile others, while they slander and malign others." But remember, the real issue is one of the heart. Now, I know sometimes bitter people try to come off so loving. Sometimes they try to go bend over backwards to show how much they love you because they're trying to prove they love you instead of just really loving you. They will grab you. They will hug you. They will slobber all over you. But I want you to know, all you have to do is bump them a little and boom, there goes the ketchup again. That's why Psalm 55:21 says, "The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords." Oh, he sounded so good. "Praise the Lord, brother. So good to see you. Man." Oh, yeah. And the person says, "Well, what about that issue?" You know. Christian ISIS. And so don't fall for the phoniness of that kind of carnality. You know, bitterness is sin. It causes you trouble that vexes your own soul. It usually spreads, causing others to be defiled, so that your problem in bitterness now also becomes theirs. Now go with me to Colossians chapter 3. Because, you know, when you survey what the Bible says regarding marriage, there are some very clear instructions regarding marriage. But there's not a lot of them. You take all the passages on marriage and put them on a piece of paper, you know, you might have 2 pages. You don't have a lot. God made it very simple. The problem is we just break down in the application of it. Notice what he says to husbands in Colossians 3, verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. That's it. That's all he says. That's it? That's it. Yeah. Husbands, your role is you are the head of the home, but your responsibility is you are to agape love your wife and be not bitter against her. Wow. That's it. That's it. Can you memorize that verse? Yeah. Can you apply that verse? Well, that's a different story, right? The word love is agape love. Agape love your wife. And we understand agape love. The word agape in itself doesn't speak of God's love, depending on the context. In fact, in 1 John 2:15, love not the world is agape. But when used in reference to God's love for us or our love for others, it speaks of that mental attitude that chooses to do what's best for another in light of eternity, no matter what it costs you. And when you're agape loving your wife, then you're not to be bitter against them either. Makes perfect sense. You know why? Because love doesn't keep a logbook of the wrongs done to it. And when you're bitter, it's because you're keeping a logbook. You've got the books opened and they're cooked. And the books are open and you know what? You've got the offenses. Boom, 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 boom. Here's what she's done to me. Now, I know husbands are sometimes bitter because their wives have a double standard, one for them and one for themselves. Or their wives can never seem to be pleased, or their wives are bossy and try to run them, or they're always complaining and whining about something, or their wives have a very performance-based conditional love, or their wives hold grudges, sometimes for years, keep bringing up their past. In other cases, husbands can be so blind to themselves, especially when they're concentrating on their wife's flaws and faults. By the way, have you figured this out yet, husbands? You can't change them! Have you figured that out? Now, usually they figured it out before you did. But they know they can't change you. They probably have tried. And the more they tried, the more you resented it. And that might even be why this verse is here. Nothing like a wife mothering her husband. Man, they love that, don't they? Be not bitter against them. But you know what you can do is you can let the Lord change you. You can use this situation to respond to the Lord in agape love them. You say, well, she doesn't respect me. Do you think the world respects Jesus Christ? And yet he agape loves the world. Because you see, agape love is one way of love. It doesn't demand reciprocation. It doesn't demand response. It desires response, but doesn't demand it. It can love in the face of the opposite, a negative response. And let me remind you that husbands do not have a corner in the market when it comes to bitterness, for wives, children, and others can be snared by this deadly and destructive mental attitude sins. In fact, according to 2 Timothy 3:3, being unforgiving is one of the characteristics of the last days. And connected with this poisonous sin of bitterness is attached another serious sin called unforgiveness. Is it possible for one who has sinned multiple times against an infinitely holy God, but has personally received forgiveness from God as a gift of His grace, to then choose not to extend grace and forgive another who may have sinned against another finite sinner? Is it really possible? Does a dog bark? Does a cat meow? Is it cold in northern Minnesota in the winter? Of course it can happen. And unfortunately it does. And that's why when you are unwilling to forgive another, number one, you fail the grace of God through bitterness. You fail the grace of God through bitterness. And we already have seen Hebrews 12:15, but the verse right before it says, pursue peace with all men and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. This is not talking about how to go to heaven. This is talking about no one will see the Lord in your life. Your testimony to other believers and even unbelievers. In the context of divine discipline, you are to pursue peace with all people. Now, it's not always possible. Some people don't want to be at peace with you. But you're to pursue peace with them and holiness. That means you need to get things right if you need to get them right. If you have to make restitution for something, you make restitution for something. The book of Philemon makes that clear. And while it's our responsibility to forgive, the offender's responsibility is to admit it, to face it, and to get it right. I believe at the root of so many relational breakdowns again is this issue of pride, and unbelief, and bitterness, and unforgiveness. So contrary to the grace of God. And you know what? That bitterness makes you caustic. It makes you become inappropriately sarcastic. It makes you condemning. It gives you a nasty disposition on the inside, harassed by the memories of what you choose not to forgive. Your emotions run wild. You entertain thoughts of revenge. And even a casual conversation becomes a forum to slander the offender or gossip and let Mount Vesuvius erupt and cast its bitter remarks on others you come into contact with. Because it's right below the surface. And when that's the case, you're failing the grace of God. Number two, when you are unwilling to forgive another, you give place to the enemy of God in your life. You give place to the enemy of God in your life. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And find verse 26. It says, be angry and do not sin. Now that confused me for years. What do you mean, be angry and do not sin? Be angry is a command. There is a place for righteous anger. Some believers have the idea when they see wrong done in the world that they're not ever supposed to be angry. Oh no, be angry. When what is right is violated, be angry. There's times when I see what's going on in our country and I'm angry. Righteously angry. Because what is right is totally violated. Be angry, but do not sin. By taking vengeance into your own hands, or by failing to forgive, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Handle this in a timely way. Nor give place to the devil. The word place here speaks of a beachhead, a place, an opportunity. Can you imagine renting a room to Satan in your house? Hey, I hear you got a new roommate. Really? Yeah. What's his name? Oh, Lucy. Lucy, yeah, short for Lucifer. Really, how did he get there? Well, I got angry and I got bitter and I rented him a room. Do you realize that when you do not forgive, you are not like God at all? You're actually more like the devil? Who's actually going to come down in great wrath in Revelation 12. Now, listen, even the devil thinks he's wrong. He's coming down with wrath because he thinks he's been wrong. How deceived and deluded can you be? And Satan loves to gain a beachhead in your life as a child of God through an unforgiving spirit. And we are not ignorant of his devices. No, Satan and his demons cannot possess you, for your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But they can oppress you and misdirect you and even use you for their diabolical ends to help destroy marriages, destroy families, destroy local churches which preach the gospel because you gave place to the enemy of God through bitterness. It might have started out with righteous anger. But once it turned to bitterness and you wanted revenge to take it into your own hands, you just gave him a beachhead. Number three, when you are unwilling to forgive, you grieve the Spirit of God who seeks to produce love in your life. You grieve the Spirit of God who seeks to produce love in your life. While you're in Ephesians, look at chapter 4, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, first on the list, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now the anger that's mentioned in this verse is not speaking of righteous anger, but unrighteous anger, which is most of the anger we have. It's a proud, self-seeking ego that's easily angered because it thinks it's so highly of itself and then so hatefully to everyone who tarnishes that image. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And when we're walking after the flesh in bitterness, we are grieving the Holy Spirit of God in our life, who wants to produce love, not bitterness. And all those relational sins toward others cause you to find yourself building a self-made prison of sin as you put up barriers in your relationships to others. And by the way, quit taking the victim posture. And don't cater to others who do either. Even if they've been victimized, and you know, it's so sad when I hear of families who have been victimized, sometimes by their own kin. When I hear of churches who have been victimized, you know what? We can be victimized, but none of us are victors, are victims ultimately, because we have the Lord. And we can respond in a way that He wants us to respond instead of reacting after the flesh. Number four, when you are unwilling to forgive another, you fail to manifest the forgiveness of God you have been undeservingly given because of Jesus Christ. You fail to manifest the forgiveness of God you've been undeservingly given because of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 32 of the same chapter. And in contrast to bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and malice, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in what? In love. Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. You see that phrase here, forgiving one another? This Greek word is charizomai, in which we get the word charis. It speaks of forgiving graciously. Forgiving someone who does not deserve it. And it's in the present tense to forgive them and keep on forgiving. Why are you to forgive that person who has offended you, perhaps very deeply? Because God in Christ has forgiven you. Now, some counselors today tell people, it's unhealthy to forgive others and that you don't need to forgive. Don't you believe that? Human viewpoint garbage for a minute. Others say, I know God will forgive me, but I can't forgive myself. Are you really bigger and greater than God? That is subtle pride. And to be disappointed in yourself is to have believed in yourself. Now keep in mind, forgiveness means to have no personal vendetta against the person, but to have given them over to the only righteous judge, the Lord, to deal with the offender as He pleases. In fact, you know, I was talking to someone recently who was struggling with an issue of bitterness, of something that happened to him 25 years ago. And I had known this believer for years from another area. And in doing so, this particular believer has sought many times to walk with the Lord, but he keeps getting tripped up with this. Because it's never been really resolved in his heart. And I have never seen him so animated, never seen him so intense as when he talked about what this person did to him. And he knew he had a problem with bitterness and needed to get resolved. And he says, you know, when you say you need to release the person from their guilt, hand them over to the Lord, what do you mean by that? And I used the illustration. I said, imagine that this is the person, and you know what he's done to you, and you say, I know what you've done, but I choose to forgive you, and I choose to hand you over to the Lord, for the Lord, you do with him what you want. I'm taking my hands off the situation. You say, well, what if the Lord shows him grace? Well, that's what he's done with you. What if the Lord really deals with him severely? So let him. It's not your issue at that point. But unfortunately, this is what we do. Instead of handing him over to the Lord, we're like this. Like a voodoo doll. You know what he did to me. And that's what we do mentally. And we say, hey, I heard you're a Christian voodoo practicer. Well, how do you mean? What an oxymoron. But do we? Don't be like the person who says, yes, brother, I can forgive all right, but I can't forget. Now, in a sense, God doesn't forget either. I know He says He will remember our sins no more, but how can an all-knowing God forget? That's the language of human accommodation. In other words, He's treating us as if He forgot, though He really didn't. And you may never forget what was done to you, but you've chosen to deal with the person by handing them over to the Lord so that, as a result, it's as if you have forgotten. Now keep in mind, forgiveness towards others does not mean that trust is immediately restored. It's not. In the case of adultery, in the case of sexual sin, in the case of certain abuse, when the person has abused your children, for example, you're to forgive them, but are you going to let them babysit them next time? Well, no. Of course not. It doesn't mean there are no consequences to face. You reap what you sow. Be sure your sin will find you out. The way of transgressors is hard. Those consequences might be with the law. They may be with the law. You know what? Forgiveness doesn't mean there's no consequence with the law. If you violated the law, then you're going to be rightly dealt with by the law. It doesn't mean there's no consequences with others. You know, sometimes I've seen believers who become bitter. You know, I can't believe it. People around here think I'm such and such and da-da-da-da-da. And I said, well, are you? Well, kind of, but I... You know, I'm thinking. Even a child's known by his doings. Does it surprise you that someone thinks you're that? Because if that's what you've done, why wouldn't they think you're that? Now, they can still treat you in Christ by grace, but why don't you own up to your own failures? It doesn't mean that there's no need for further communication. You know, I forgave you. Okay. Can we talk about this anymore? No, we can't. Well, maybe you need to talk more. Maybe you need to go and get it right. And we're going to talk about that more next time. We're going to talk about not only forgiveness, but how to go and get it right and what's needed in that kind of situation. But I can tell you this, if you've ever seen the movie The Count of Monte Cristo, that's how some believers are. Because his whole life centered around getting revenge for what he had been done wrong about. And that's how some believers function as well. You are never more like God in many ways than when you forgive another graciously. There are several other reasons why we should forgive, which we will look at next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this because all of us have had to deal with this. We have all been done wrong. We have all offended. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we have offended others many times as well. And that's why we not only want to preach grace, we want to practice grace. And we want our marriages and our families and our church here to be a culture of grace, of forgiveness, of love. Why? Because you've loved us and you've treated us in grace. And we know that doesn't mean we never need to go and admit we're wrong, because we do. It doesn't mean we never need to forgive others, because we do. It doesn't mean we don't need to confront and communicate at times, we do. But Father, we thank you that you have loved us. Christ has died for us. And by your grace, you've forgiven us. And we thank You for that. And Father, right now, those who are here or those who are watching have bitterness in their heart towards someone else. I pray that they would right now choose to forgive them. They would choose to hand them over to You. And if they need to apologize, they need to get it right. If they need to start to build a bridge that's been seriously burnt, I pray for Jesus' sake that they would be willing to do that. For the cause of Christ, they'd be willing to do that. For we're not ignorant of Satan's devices, and we know he likes to use bitterness to divide believers and destroy local churches. And Father, we are not exempt. We know that. And so, Father, thank You for the study tonight. May we all take it to heart. And may You develop our thinking even more next Wednesday night as we continue looking at this issue. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name.